Jesus, we are so in love with you. God, as we pray for our sheriff's department this morning, we're reminded of the brevity of life and how fleeting this world is with all its passions and pursuits. God, you are eternal. So God, this morning, would you fix our gaze upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith? Would you allow us to revel in your beauty? Would you take our gaze from temporal things that are passing? Lord, would we find you to be our all in all? In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. You guys have a seat. Have you guys ever wondered what happens when the guy who's supposed to preach on a Sunday morning wakes up sick? Well, we're all about to find out together. I have to say this because I'll get in trouble if I don't say it. I started getting sick on Thursday, and my wife said, hey, you need to call Stuart and tell him you're sick and get somebody to speak for you. And I said, I'll be good by Sunday. Wives, you know how that goes. And so then about 50 times over the course of the weekend, my wife says, call Stuart. And I didn't, and I'm here, and y'all are just going to deal with it. So look, the Lord is faithful in the first service. The Lord has a word for us this morning. I think it's a very important word. Just me not feeling great is just a great reminder that God's word is living and active and breathing. And it is not through the persuasive tongues of men, through wit or timely humor, that we receive the truths of God, but it is God's word that is truth in and of itself. And so my heart and my prayer for you this morning is that you receive a word from the Lord, not from the lips of men, and that you show me a little grace. I also need to ask for your grace and that it's a hard message. This is the second week in Jude, and it's a one chapter book. John will finish it up next week for us. He kicked it off last week for us, and I think we'd be remiss to not do a little recap this morning, since it's summer and I know we're not all here every week. But this book is a book building this picture of what a false teacher in the church looks like. And I want to start out by saying this. We at Curry Creek are not exempt from false teachers creeping into the church. All of us in this room are under the influence of false teaching. So I'll dangle that little nugget out there for you, and we'll get on with our message. Let's start with a way of recap. Open your Bibles up to Jude. Jude, Revelation. I want to do a little recap on what John talked about last week, I think, because our verses this morning build off of what John spoke of last morning, and so I don't want us to miss anything. It starts off by saying, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The first thing that we see is that Jude is our author. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. We know that James was the brother of Jesus, and so we know that our writer, Jude, is also the brother of Jesus. And the first thing we learn about our writer is that he is humble. And he said he doesn't start off boasting of his honors, saying, I'm the brother of Jesus. He just says, I am the brother of James, and I am a servant, I am a slave, I am a doulos to Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of us would say that about our brother. He's writing to those who are called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. John did a great job last week of talking about the promises and the realities that exist for those of us that are found in Jesus Christ. We're called, we're beloved, and we're kept. Christ says he's keeping our salvation for us, imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for us. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then he says what he really wished he could write about. Jude says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, this was written in the time of about 66 AD. This is shortly after the time of both Paul's death and Peter's death. And so really, as early Christianity is growing, you've got kind of these two major areas, right? We always hear about the Jews and the Gentiles. We know that Paul, even though he was a Jew of the highest degree, he was sent, when he was converted, he was sent out to be the great missionary to the Gentiles. And so he had gone all through Asia Minor preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and bringing the Gentiles to faith. We also know that Peter and a number of other apostles were called to stay in Jerusalem, to stay in Judea, and to preach the word of Jesus Christ to the Jews that were there. And so you really have these two segments, these two populations within Christianity. You have the Jew and the Gentile. And you have to imagine after the death of Paul, these Gentiles going, well, who is for us? We're not circumcised. We don't belong to the historical faith of Judaism. We don't have anybody fighting for us. Paul is gone. And Jude's saying, no. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the Jew and the Greek. In the name of Jesus, there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, but all are one under the common headship of Jesus Christ. And so he's saying to his audience, he's saying, hey, we have one salvation. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. We all serve Jesus Christ. He says, that's what I wanted to write to you about. I wanted to write to you about the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it's for everybody. But I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered once for all the saints. He said, I wish I could write this, but something's happened to where I feel like I have to change the topic of my letter and write to you to contend for the faith, to fight, to grapple, to wrestle for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints. Now what's interesting is you have to realize that Jude is writing this before the canon of Scripture existed, before all the books of the Bible were compiled and canonized, and way before Gutenberg, right? So this didn't exist. But even without this in existence, he's saying, hey, go back to the letters of Paul that are circulating throughout the churches. Go back to the letters of Peter that are circulating through all the churches. This is the inspired, breathing, living, active word of God. And this is what you have to stand on. This is what you have to fight for. And why is he telling them to fight? Why is he telling them to contend? Verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. And John didn't key in on this, but I want to key in on it for our discussion this morning. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Now brothers and sisters, how can people who, what does it say here? How can people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ? Like, that's a pretty big accusation. That's a pretty big claim. How can these people have crept in unnoticed? Well, it must mean that instead of being vigilant and being watchful and being prepared to contend for the faith, that they've let their guard down. They've become distracted. They've settled for things that are less than the faith delivered once for all the saints. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah in the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So Jude is building this characterization of what a false teacher looks like within the body of Christ. He said they've crept in unnoticed, and he gives us three Old Testament types to compare these to compare these false teachers to and begin building a case against these false teachers. And John covered this last week, but we're just going to touch on it as we get into our text this morning. The first is the story of the Exodus, right? We learn from this verse and from 1 Corinthians that although we don't hear about it in our Sunday school classes, Jesus was with them in the Exodus. And that there were those who, even after the miracles of the plagues and the Passover and the Exodus of the people of Israel across the Red Sea, there were still people who didn't believe. There were still people who, despite God's movement and intervention in their life, still didn't believe. And he's comparing these false teachers to those people. He's comparing these false teachers who walk in a pattern of unbelief. So hang on to that. He then moves on to this imagery of angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. See, I know we're going to get into it in just a minute, but I know we don't understand the heavenly realm and the spiritual world well. But there's a reality of a heavenly realm and a spiritual battle being fought on a daily basis for our souls. And God has given angels authority and place and position and power to do certain things within his heavenly realm. And we don't understand it all. We don't. But there are accounts through Scripture where angels usurped their authority. They crossed the boundaries that God had given them. In Genesis, we read about angels who had relations with women of the earth, right? And what Jude is saying here is, hey, those have been, they have been kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. See, these angels, in their prideful arrogance, have said, this position and authority and power that God has given me, that's not enough. I want the women of the earth. So you have the Israelites who walk in a pattern of unbelief. You've got the angels who, through prideful arrogance, have usurped their authority and crossed the boundaries that God had set for them. And then you get verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, who likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So John laid these out for us last week, right? You have these three characteristics of a false teacher within the body of Christ. You've got this sin pattern of walking in unbelief, prideful arrogance, and sexual immorality. I don't know if you can, but I can start to see traces of today's culture in all of those things. What we're going to do this morning is build on those types, build on that characterization of what a false teacher looks like within the church, so that we can spot it, so that we can identify it, and so that we can route it out of our lives, because it has no place in the body of Christ. We are to present ourselves as a pure and spotless bride to the bridegroom. Amen. So we pick up in our verses this morning in verse 8. The first thing that Jude is going to do is he's going to contrast these false teachers to the archangel Michael. And then he's going to give us three more Old Testament types with which he compares these false teachers. Verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Let's pause there. These false teachers, relying on their dreams. We read earlier, the faith once delivered for all the saints. But you have these people who have crept into the church who said, no, I had a dream, and based on my dream, I received a new revelation from God. This is the will of God for you. This is what God says about sin. Right, based on their dreams, not on the living, active, breathing Word of God. Now, I know and believe that God uses dreams. I know that God speaks and communicates to people through dreams. There are countless stories of conversions of Muslims in places without a gospel presence who are coming to faith in Jesus Christ because of their dreams. We're going to read about Balaam here in a second in our study this morning. God visited Balaam in a nocturnal dream, the word says, to tell him not to go to King Balak, which we'll get to in a moment. So I know that God uses dreams. But what Jude is talking about here are people that say, no, God spoke to me, God revealed his will to me, God revealed new truth to me in my dream, and here it is, and it applies to you. We've received the faith once, delivered for all the saints. They rely on their dreams. They defile the flesh. They reject authority. and they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is talking about that spiritual realm, that heavenly realm that we were talking about earlier. We're about to get into a little bit of a weird story. And I think the fact that this story that we're about to read is strange to us, that really underscores the fact that we don't understand the heavenly realms. We don't understand the spiritual realities that exist in and among us. But that doesn't mean they're not true. Verse 9. But the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. Let me start that one over. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Here's what happened. Moses struck the rock twice in his anger and disobeyed the Lord. And as the Israelites neared the promised land and neared the Jordan River, God took Moses up on a mountain and said, "This is the promised land. This is the land flowing with milk and honey, with which I promised you. But because of your disobedience, you will not enter it." And Moses died there. And see, we have to understand this. Moses, the great leader of the Exodus, the great leader of the Israelites, the mediator between man and the chosen people of God, between God and the chosen people of God. When he died, Satan, whose name means the accuser, whose God's word said is always accusing us, day and night is accusing us. When Moses dies, Satan goes, no, God, remember how he killed the Egyptian? Remember how he struck the rock twice? Remember how he doubted you that he could ever be a leader? Remember this thing he did, or remember this thing he did? Satan is always trying to accuse us because there's a real battle being fought for our eternal souls in the heavenly realms. And just because we don't see it with our own eyes, just because we don't understand it with our intellect, doesn't mean it's not true. But here's what Jude is doing. He's saying, look, Michael the archangel, he was contending with the devil for the body of Moses, saying, no, I'm going to usher him off to be in the presence of our Lord. Even Michael understood that at one point, Satan was an angel appointed to a place of authority by God, and that because God did that, Michael the archangel would not blaspheme Satan. Like, that didn't even make sense to us. That doesn't sound right to us, right? We're supposed to rebuke and blaspheme and hate on the devil all we want. Hey, look, we don't understand the heavenly realm, and neither do these false teachers. But what this is saying is Michael understood it, and Michael wasn't going to blaspheme him. He's just going to say, hey, that's the Lord's job. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. I don't have a place to do that. The Lord rebuke you. So he contrasts these false teachers against the archangel Michael. Verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So there's this idea of these false teachers. If I can't understand it, if I can't understand it at a base level, instinctually, then it must not be true. They like unreasoning animals. God calls us to use our mind and our intellect and our reasoning to divine the word of God and to be illumined by the truth of God. But these people just say, hey, if I can't understand at a base level, if it's not instinctually right to me, then it must not be true. And then in verse 11, he pronounces an oracle of woe on them. He says, woe to them, woe to these false teachers. For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Since you guys are well-versed in Balaam's error and Korah's rebellion, we can just skip that part, am I right? Just kidding. So what we're going to do, what Jude is going to do now, he's going to give us three more Old Testament types, and he's going to build on this characterization of what a false teacher is. We got to remember, they walk in a pattern of unbelief, prideful arrogance, and gross immorality. And then we're going to get three more Old Testament types. For they walked in the way of Cain. You guys know who Cain was? Cain was the third human being. Cain was the first human being born under the effects of sin. He really is the symbol for the bondage and the slavery that man is in to sin and death after the fall happens. He really is a symbol of evil that exists in man's heart. He's a picture of the division between a holy God and a sinful man. And so Adam and Eve ate of the apple, and then they came together and they conceived and bore a son and named him Cain. And then they conceived again and had another son and named him Abel. And long story short, both Cain and Abel presented an offering to the Lord, each their own. And the Bible doesn't explain it, and the Bible doesn't give us a reason why. And the Bible doesn't have to give us a reason why. But the Lord accepted Abel's offering, and he did not accept Cain's offering. And this incensed Cain. It made Cain jealous. He said, why is my offering not good enough? Why is my younger brother's offering acceptable and pleasing before the Lord? And so he rose up against his brother, and he killed him. You see, he didn't walk in love. He walked in pride and arrogance. He wanted his glory above his brother's. He wanted his best above his brother's. And these false teachers likewise choose their own glory and their own benefit over love. They do not walk in a pattern of love. He goes on to say that they've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Balaam was a non-Israelite. Balaam was a diviner. Balaam was a soothsayer. He was a prophet. He was not an Israelite. And so you have to go back to the point where the Israelites are getting near to the promised land. They're getting close to the Jordan River. They're getting close to inheriting this land flowing with milk and honey. And they're trying to be careful to do everything that the Lord commands of them. And so the Lord uses these diviners, these soothsayers, to go to the lands that the Israelites are headed to tell them, hey, the Israelites are coming there. My people, don't lay hand on them. And Balaam is one of these prophets. And so the Israelites had already defeated Sihon and Og, these two kings of people just east of the Jordan River. And so Balak, the king of Moab, which is directly east of the Jordan River, he sees this. He sees that these two kings, Sihon and Og, had just been defeated. And so he says, oh my gosh, the Israelites are coming. They're gonna defeat me. They're gonna defeat the Moabites. I'm going to get Balaam to come and give a curse over the Israelites. And God says to Balaam, hey, don't go. And he says, no, I should go. Have we ever done that? No, I should go. And so he goes. And so God sends and this made the Lord angry. And so God sends the angel of the Lord. Balaam's heading to Balak. He's riding on his donkey. And the angel of the Lord visits this man and gives the donkey the ability to speak. And the donkey says, don't go to Balak. And Balaam, just like many of us, is stupid enough to not heed the advice of a talking donkey. And he goes on anyways, and the Lord says, fine, you go. But he wasn't happy about it. And so he reaches Balak, and Balak takes him to the highest hills, and they offer sacrifice to foreign gods. And Balak says, I want you to curse the Israelites. And now this is what Balaam is famous for. Balaam is famous for saying, oh, no, I can only speak what the Lord puts in my mouth. I can only speak what the Lord says. So he looks good. He looks righteous. He looks like a follower of the God of the Israelites. And so they go up to another place and they sacrifice to more idols and to more foreign gods. And he says, give me a curse. And the blessing only gets stronger and stronger. And he says, I can only speak what the Lord says. So he looks like this good guy. He looks like this good influence for the Israelites. But then later, Balak says, hey, I got cash. I give you money, but I need you to influence your people. And so for profit, for the sake of gain, he starts allowing false teaching into the people of God. He says, hey, you know that whole don't eat meat, sacrifice to idols thing? It's okay. You can eat it. You can eat it. Hey, you know how the law, the Torah is always going on and on about this whole sexual immorality thing? It's okay. Like a little bit won't hurt. So for gain, he gives unwise counsel to God's people, and they turn away from the Lord. In Revelation 2, in the letter to the church at Pergamum, God talks about Balaam's error. and basically says, hey, you sold out God's people for profit. So this is what Jude is comparing these false teachers to. They allow truth to creep in. They allow untruth to creep into the church, that sin isn't really as serious as we think it is. They've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. And perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah, who knows Korah? Great, nobody. Korah was a Levite. Korah was a Levite, and now we're in the time where Israel is wandering in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And they thought, you know what? In Egypt, we had food and we had shelter. But you've led us out here, Moses and Aaron, into the wilderness to die. And not only that, they felt like Moses and Aaron had made themselves princes over the people. They did not subject themselves to the authority of Moses and Aaron. So you have to understand, Korah was a Levite. And the Levites had a very special and really privileged and honored job within the Israelite community. They dismantled and reassembled and carried the ark, the tabernacle and all of its contents. So what they would do is they would camp next to the tabernacle, literally setting it apart, making it holy, setting it apart from the rest of the Israelites' encampment. And then they would break down, set up, tear up, all that. They would carry the Ark of the Covenant. They had an honorable job within the Israelite community. But God had chosen Moses as the leader. He had chosen Moses as the mediator between God and man. He had chosen Aaron as the high priest and the Aaronic line for the priesthood. And so Korah was not content. He said, hey, not only have you made yourselves lords over us, but I don't see no land. I don't see no vineyards. I don't see no milk and no honey, right? So he starts grumbling and complaining, and he stands up and rejects the authority. And so Moses says, hey, it's not for me to tell you. God will tell you who his chosen leader is. And so he says, hey, tomorrow all of you put fire in your censers, come out, and the Lord will choose. And Korah and 249 other men came out, trying to reject God's chosen leader, and literally the earth split and swallowed up Korah and his family and his co-conspirators and all of their animals and all of their household belongings, and swallowed them up alive down into Sheol, the word of God says. And likewise, Jude is saying these false teachers reject the authority that God has placed in our life, namely, the faith once delivered for all the saints. See, we begin looking to other things other than the one place where we can find absolute truth. And verse 12 is where it gets hard, and he continues to build this case. He says, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. The love feast is the agape feast. And in early Christianity, the Christians would come together, they would fellowship around a meal. It was a safe place. But Jude is saying, hey, these false teachers, they're hiding just under the water, just out of sight where you can't see them. And you think you're safe at your potluck dinner. You think you're safe within the community of the body of Christ. And these false teachers who have crept into the church, they're hidden reefs and they will sink your ship. He goes on to say, they feast with you without fear. It's not that they don't fear you. It's that these false teachers, they don't fear God. They don't fear God within the body of Christ. And he just builds this imagery and these metaphors. He calls them waterless, he calls them shepherds feeding themselves. What's the primary concern of a shepherd? The sheep, right? Christ said, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Shepherd's primary goal is to feed the sheep, to take care of the sheep. And he's saying these people are only concerned with themselves. They're not feeding you. They're feeding themselves. They're feeding their own pride and their own arrogance and putting themselves in a place of advantage, in a place of authority. He's saying they're shepherds feeding themselves. He calls them waterless clouds, swept away by the winds. These clouds that come in and look so promising, like they're filled with rain, and they're going to provide refreshment, and they're going to provide water for the crops, and they're going to provide abundance, and then there's no water in them. That's what these false teachers are going to do. They're going to make huge promises that they can't keep. These false teachers are going to creep in. They're going to promise you the world, and then they're going to leave you dry and parched and thirsty, swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn. The time that they're supposed to be yielding their fruit and doing what they're meant to do, they're fruitless. Twice dead. Dead not only in this life, but already dead for the age to come. They've been designated for condemnation. Uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. You guys have all been to the beach. You've all seen where the waves, the tide comes in and the waves hit the shore and they leave that foam. They leave that muck and yuck and gross, right? That's what these false teachers do. Everywhere they go, they just leave this filth behind them, this trace and this trail of filth. Wandering stars. You know, the people that he's writing to, most likely on the shores of the Mediterranean, a wandering star is one of the worst things you could ever have. These people use the stars to navigate by. And so a wandering star without a fixed point is completely useless. For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It's easy to spot the false teachers who are on TV. It's easy to spot the prosperity gospel preachers. It's easy to spot the heresy of Mormonism and Islam and Jehovah's Witness. But the book of Jude is about false teachers that have crept in unnoticed. And I think we need to expand our definition of what a false teacher is. Can your collective media experience be a false teacher? Yes. Can the amount of television and movies and media and social media that you consume be a false teacher? Yes. The top paid influencer on Instagram right now is Kylie Jenner. She's on pace to become the youngest self-made billionaire. Forbes had her estimated worth last year at $900 million. She sells cosmetics. And if you want her to wear your shoes or sell your cosmetics and take a picture of herself with your lipstick on and post it to Instagram, no problem, she'll do it. But she charges $1 million per post. She can command $1 million for a single Instagram post because she has such an influence and such a say over what our culture thinks of beauty and self-worth. These companies will pay these dollars because they know that girls will look at her and say, that is the standard with which I must measure myself, and I have to buy these products in order to fix myself to meet this standard. $1 million per post. The rest of the top 10 list of the top grossing Instagram influencers are celebrities and sports stars and video game professionals. All of our money is being poured into these influencers who have put us under the influence. See, I'm not saying social media in and of itself is wrong, just like I'm not saying that having one beer is wrong. But 100 beers? Depending on the study you look at, we look at our phones between 40 and 80 times a day. Millennials and teenagers look at it about 150 times a day. Do you don't think we're walking around under the influence? We're walking around under the influence of false teachers. And they haven't crept in unnoticed. We're inviting them into our lives 80 times a day. The top grossing YouTube influencer of 2018 was a channel called Ryan's Toy Review. It's a 7-year-old boy who gets toys and reviews them and tells you how much he loves them. Ryan's Toy Review made $22 million last year from YouTube videos. Do you think he made $22 million because he's a cute 7-year-old boy who plays with toys? No. He's heavily influencing our children's demand for stuff, and he's heavily influencing our parents and their willingness to purchase it for them. The fifth person on last year's top YouTube influencers list is a guy who is a cosmetics guru. When I first saw a picture of this guy, I did not know it was a guy. I thought it was a girl. The fifth person making the most money off of YouTube is this guy. I'd show his picture, but we have elementary in the room today. Let me ask you a question. Look, Jude is a book that's saying, hey, there's these false teachers who are antinomians. They're against the law, right? And so whenever I preach a sermon on a book that's railing against antinomianism, I'm always going to look like a legalist when I preach the text, okay? So I'm not here to tell you what's right or wrong for you this morning. I'm only asking you to ask yourself, what is best? What is best for me? What is best for my time? I'm not telling you to drink one beer or five or ten. I'm not asking you to stop looking at social media altogether or watch one show a week or five. There's not a right answer. But I am asking you to say, hey, what's best for me? How am I spending my time? The word influence literally means to flow in. What am I allowing to flow into my life, to speak to me, to be a teacher? Let's use marriage for an example, and I know there are caveats, so just bear with me and have a little grace. But we all know that the divorce rate within the church is the same as the divorce rate outside of the church. So let me ask you a question. Over the past month, how many times has pornography influenced your marriage? It's a teacher. It's a false teacher. It's teaching you to objectify women. It's teaching you to judge them based on their outward appearance and their submissiveness and abilities in the bedroom. It's teaching you that every encounter with your wife should take on 50 shades of gray. How many times in the last week have TV and movies influenced your marriage? Today's TV and movie culture that says, no, men are just simpleton, sexually minded idiots who say that marriage is something that you can just slough off once it gets hard. Once your wife hits 50, just trade her in for two 25-year-olds. That's what our culture is telling us. That's what TV and movies are telling us. So how many times have the scenes in TV and movies influenced your marriage in the past week? How many times has social media influenced your marriage this past week? You see, it's a teacher. It's a false teacher. It's teaching us to compare ourselves against others rather than the standard, which is the fullness of Jesus Christ. It's teaching us that so-and-so's husband provides better than my husband because they can afford to go here, 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 and here on their summer vacation. It's teaching me that his new wife still looks good in a bikini and my wife doesn't. It's teaching me to be dissatisfied with my spouse and the blessing of having a spouse that the Lord has given me. It's a teacher. It's a false teacher. How many times have these false teachers influenced your marriage this week? Now let me ask you this. How many times has God's word influenced your marriage this week? How many times has prayer for your spouse influenced your marriage this week? How many times has fasting for your marriage and for your spouse influenced your marriage this week? I don't want to waste my time on stranger things. I want to focus my time on heavenly things. I don't want to get caught up in playing a Game of Thrones. I want to worship the one who sits on the throne. I don't want to marvel. I don't want to marvel at a movie conglomerate. I want to marvel at the works of Jesus Christ. I don't want to binge watch. I want to binge read God's word, and I want to binge pray. You know, on Netflix where it says, are you still watching? How many times has your wife walked in and said, hey, are you still reading God's word? Are you still praying? We got things to do. Look, this is one of those when you're pointing at somebody, you got three fingers pointing back at you, right? This is a hard message to give, and I want you to know that I'm giving it in humility. And I had a large conversation with my wife about things that have to change in our household, right? But Curry Creek, we are a uniquely positioned church full of people who have been given much, who have much in the way of wisdom and knowledge of God's word. We sit under the good teaching of John 3 and the other pastors of this church. We have been blessed beyond measure, and we have a responsibility. See, the devil doesn't need us buying into the lies of a heretic who stands up here and preaches lies to you. He doesn't need that. He simply needs us checking our phone 80 times a day. He simply needs us buying into the lie that today's culture and today's media is selling us, that there's a standard out there other than the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. So we don't think we have false teachers in Curry Creek. We all bring them in these doors every Sunday, myself included. Let's rout those out. Let's call a spade a spade. Let's call them for what they are. Don't give them the most valuable thing you have is not money, it's time. And you're giving it away. You're giving it away to false teachers. If you have ears to hear, would you repent? Would you repent of how you spend your time? We're going to pray and we're gonna be done, but I just want you to go. All I want from today is for you just to go home and set down your phone and pray and just take a personal audit. I can't tell you what's right and wrong for you in this. I just want you to take a personal, honest assessment of where you are, how you spend your time, and the false teachers that you're allowing to speak into your life. And if we all would do that, and we would all make steps to change what we've bought into, then God could do great things through the body of Curry Creek. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we humbly come before you, and Lord, we're so weak, and Lord, comfort is comfortable and entertainment is entertaining. But you are a creator God of the universe who's made us and saved us so that we can be in relationship with you and glorify you. Would we not be distracted with the petty and temporal things of this earth, with the fleeting pleasures of this earth? But would we keep our eyes fixed solely on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, God? And collectively, would you use Curry Creek as a body to reach a dying and hurting world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? In Jesus' name, amen.